We want to look tonight at some of the events associated with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It has been said, and with good reason, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important event in all recorded human history. Your immediate response to that might be, no, the death of Christ is the most important, because, of course, our salvation rests upon the death of Jesus Christ. But what good would the death be if Christ didn't rise from the dead? And so I would concur that the resurrection of Christ is the single most important event that has ever transpired in all human history. But as we read of the events associated with the resurrection of Christ, we must realize that we are dealing with the deepest of human emotions. So many different emotions come into play in the events of this important day. Take, for instance, the emotion of fear. Is certainly one of the most dominating and controlling of emotions. And the 11 are overcome with fear. And they're hiding for fear of the Jews. And they're secreting themselves away in an upper room, afraid that their hiding place will be discovered. And so fear plays an important part. And then there is sorrow, because they have lost the one whom they had loved, upon whom they had depended, with whom they had fellowship for more than 3 years. And that sorrow was a gripping and controlling emotion. And then there is bewilderment. There, the people associated with the events of the last week of Christ's life don't understand the resurrection. They can't understand the death of Christ. They're bewildered as to what's going to take place. Where do we go from here? And so they're overcome with bewilderment. And as these emotions control the people who play an important part, we find, and I hesitate to put it this way, but I don't know how else to do it, they are almost frantic in all of their actions. Now, up to this point, everything, because it was under the control of Christ, has moved precisely, orderly, quietly, calmly, because Christ is in absolute control. But now he's gone. And these people are dominated by fear, anxiety, sorrow, bewilderment, uncertainty, and they're rushing around here and there, not knowing what another is doing, each one sort of isolated from all the rest. And you can perhaps get a little feeling of the utter confusion that is taking place on this day of resurrection. How different from all previous days, because there's nothing calm and quiet and ordered and well planned. They're just rushing around from place to place, and one not knowing what the other is doing. While one group is going to the tomb, another group is rushing away from it. And they're crossing, and their paths are crossing each other. They're bringing reports, and the reports are confusing, and nobody knows what's happening, and nobody knows what to make of it or how to interpret it. And as you read the last chapters recorded in the Gospels, you soon get a sense of just utter confusion as to what is taking place. And while I don't want to overemphasize that fact, I think it is necessary to see that, because it will help us explain the seeming disorder in the events of the day of resurrection. Now, if you're following in your harmony, we begin with paragraph 168 tonight, and we're looking into Luke 23, 55 and 56. We saw at the conclusion of our study last week that Joseph and Nicodemus had performed the work to which we believe they had been appointed. They had prepared beforehand the tomb. They had prepared beforehand the wrappings and the spices necessary to bury Christ. But all of those preparations were done in secret. What Joseph and Nicodemus did, they did secretly. And none of the disciples nor the faithful women knew what had taken place. And when they went into the tomb to prepare the body, those outside knew nothing about it, because it was all done secretly. And so that's the background of Luke 23, 55 and 56, that some of the women who had followed Christ from Galilee had been there at the cross, and they watched as Joseph and Nicodemus took the body down, and the body was perhaps just wrapped in like a sheet, and it was carried from the cross down the hillside, and the women saw the body being taken into the tomb. They didn't know what Joseph and Nicodemus had put in that tomb ahead of time. They thought, not quite naturally, that it was just totally empty, and that the unprepared body was put in that tomb and left. And so when they, it says in Luke 23:55, they beheld the tomb and how his body was laid. And that was just in the outer wrapping sheet. And so they returned to the city and prepared spices and ointments. Now you see, they're duplicating what Joseph and Nicodemus had already prepared, because those things were already in the tomb. They didn't know it. And they saw that body being taken in just in a wrapping sheet, and they said, that's no way for a Jewish burial. We've got to prepare the things. And so they go running off. We see their love and their desire to honor the body and to follow custom. But they're not thinking calmly and clearly. They're controlled by their emotions. And so they go running off to provide the spices and ointments. And remember, Christ was crucified, or Christ died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It would take just a little while for Joseph to go to Pilate and claim the body and come back and take it down from the cross. But he would have been put into the tomb by, let's say, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, 6 o'clock in the afternoon would bring on the new day. And since he was crucified on Friday, 2 hours after his body had been put in the tomb would be the new day, and that would be the Jewish Sabbath. So from 6 o'clock Friday until 6 o'clock Saturday, these women could do nothing. Before 6 o'clock Friday, they would have had about 2 hours to get spices and collect the things that they thought they needed for the burial. But there was not time to get back to the tomb and wrap the body with the narrow bandages and apply the spices. And so they had to remain in their homes for 24 hours, from 6 o'clock Friday until 6 o'clock Saturday. Now, something else takes place while these women are running away to get their spices. That meant that the body of Christ is left untended. And I'm reading now in Matthew 26, 61, or 62 to 66. The chief priests and the Pharisees were gathered together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Now stop there for a moment before we read the rest. Here is a remarkable thing. Christ had told the believers, and the apostles particularly, time and time and time again that he would rise the third day. They didn't remember it at all. It was as though he'd never said it. Who were the only ones who remembered what Christ said? It wasn't the apostles, and it wasn't the believing women. The only ones who remembered it were his enemies. And these enemies were so afraid of resurrection that they wanted to make sure that Christ would not rise from the dead, because if Christ rises from the dead, it proves and validates every word that he said. And so they said, "We're afraid of what would happen if this grave is empty. Therefore, we've got to take steps to prevent it." So, verse 63, or 4, "Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day. Seal the tomb." Now, the tomb was made sure first by stationing Roman guards at the tomb who would prevent anyone from entering the tomb so as to steal the body. But second, the tomb would have been sealed with a Roman seal. That meant that all of the authority of Rome stood behind that seal. So that not only did the Jews seek to prevent the resurrection of Christ, but they called all the power of Rome to bear to prevent the resurrection of Christ. They wanted a body in that tomb after 3 days. So there a guard is stationed and the tomb is sealed. And that was the ultimate that they could think to do. So Pilate said, verse 65, "You have a guard. Make it as sure as you can." So there is the military power of Rome. And they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the tomb. And that would be the authority of Rome. So you have Rome's authority and Rome's military power that were brought to bear to prevent the resurrection of Christ. But, of course, you know that the power of Christ was greater than the power of Rome, and the authority of Christ was greater than the authority of Rome. And so we move on to paragraph 169, and Matthew 28:1 says, "Late on the Sabbath day," or a better translation is, "the Sabbath having passed," or after the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day ended about 6 o'clock Saturday night. But that would bring us to a period of darkness. And the women could not go from evidently Bethany, where they had been staying, to the tomb after nightfall. So it was necessary for them to wait for daybreak. And we visualize them as setting out, say 5 o'clock Sunday morning, with the spices that they had purchased and prepared, and I take it the linen wrappings as well, so that they could provide an honorable burial for Christ. And we read in Matthew 28:1 that among the women were Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Mark tells us that there are other women who are in company with them. And this group of women and came out to visit the tomb. And while they are in the process of moving from their home to the tomb, there was an earthquake. Now, this was not just a natural phenomenon that happened to be well-timed. This was supernatural. Because, if you notice in Matthew 28:2, there was a great earthquake, for. And that word "for" gives us the explanation of the earthquake. It wasn't just the inner pressure in the bowels of the earth. This was the power of God that opened the tomb. Because it says, "For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone." So the breaking of the seal and the rolling of the stone brought about this convulsion of the earth. And when the stone was rolled away, the angel of the Lord sat upon the stone. He is sitting there. May I suggest to keep that tomb empty? What would the guards like to have done? Quick, roll back the stone so it looked as though it had never been disturbed. And certainly the priests and the Pharisees would have liked to roll it back and never let on that anything had happened. But when that angel of the Lord is sitting there on that stone, nobody can come up to it to put it back. So this was God's method of keeping the tomb open so that witnesses could go in and bear testimony to the fact that the tomb is empty. Now, we noted back there in paragraph 169 that a whole group of women started out, but evidently Mary Magdalene did not keep pace with the other women, which would have been natural if a company of women were walking from one place to another. They would walk together and chatter together to make their journey easier. But Mary Magdalene rushed on ahead and left these other women behind. Now, again, we see emotions coming into play. She is so distraught and upset and so much in consternation that she didn't want to stay in the company of these her close and intimate friends. But she went rushing off. And when she came up to the tomb, according to John 20, verse 1, she saw the stone taken away from the tomb. Now, John doesn't tell us at this point what Mary did, but we will notice in a moment that Mary went running off. She didn't wait for her companions to come up and greet them with the happy news, "This tomb is empty." Or even the sad news. Something's happened and somebody's stolen away the body. You would have thought that naturally she would have waited for these other women to come. They would have been along in a few moments and then just discuss it together and decide, what do we do from here? That would have been the natural, the logical thing. But you see, they're not thinking logically or clearly, because she went in, she saw the tomb was open, and she went running off. And while Mary is running away, these other women reach the tomb. And now let's look in Luke 24, verses 1 to 8. These other women that had been coming with Mary, whom Mary had forsaken, are bringing the spices, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now these women did what evidently Mary Magdalene did not do. All Mary saw was that the tomb had been opened, but these other women went in. And according to verse 3, Luke 24, they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. So these are the first ones to actually see that the body of Christ is no longer in the tomb. Now remember, these women had seen it placed in the tomb just before sundown Friday night. Now, here it is early Sunday morning, and they who had seen the body put in there and had seen the tomb sealed now see that the body isn't there. Now, once again, they are in utter consternation. How do you explain this? What's happened? How do we account for this? They didn't have to wait long, because in verse 4, while they were perplexed, notice the emotion there. Utter consternation. Two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And we know that these were angels. And the fact that they're clothed in dazzling apparel gives us a little clue as to how angels appear. They are clothed with the light that emanates from the presence of God. Their clothing was not clothing such as we think of it. They were clothed in light. And this is the light that shines from the countenance of the glorious one. And when they saw these angels, another emotion overtakes them. They were perplexed and in consternation, but now they are overcome with fear. So their utter amazement gives way to abject fear. They were affrighted, and they did what was perfectly natural. They just prostrated themselves on their faces before these angelic beings. They bowed their faces to the earth, and the angels gave the announcement of the resurrection of Christ, and this is the first announcement of his resurrection. It was made by angels to the group of women that came after Mary Magdalene had come to the tomb and then run away. And this was the announcement, and I get a thrill every time I read it. The glory of this word, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" In other words, he doesn't belong here. Why not? Because a tomb is a place for a dead body, and he isn't dead. He is not here. He is risen. So this is heaven's announcement of the resurrection of Christ made around sunup on Sunday morning. Now this angelic announcer reminds the women that they should not have been surprised at the announcement. Why not? Because the angel says, "Don't you remember? He told you this." It should not have come as a surprise, even though it did. And I think that this word was designed to do another thing. It would remind the women that the resurrection of Christ was known beforehand to Christ and that was included in his revealed program. He knew all the time that he would be resurrected because he had told them that. "He spake to you while he was with you in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered up into the hands of sinful men and be crucified." That has certainly taken place, exactly as he said it. He also had said, "The third day I will rise again." And he did. And it was then that they remembered his words. You know, when we look at these events, we say to ourselves, well, how could these people have been so stupid? How could they have been so deaf that he told them over and over and over? But you know, we've been taught resurrection all of our Christian lives. We understand what resurrection is. But they can't look back and interpret what took place. They're trying to look ahead and visualize something of which they've had no previous knowledge. Now, let me put it this way. Do you have any difficulty understanding what it is to get in an automobile and dash from home to here in just a few minutes? Of course not. It's a part of your everyday life. But could someone have said to your grandfather, "Your grandchildren are going to have a vehicle. They don't have to feed oats. And that vehicle is going to convey your grandchildren from one place to another with breathtaking speed." What would your grandfather have thought? Well, you see, he had no concept of it. So it was difficult for him to even imagine it. Now, think of the resurrection that way before it actually took place. They were told something of which they had absolutely no concept whatsoever. Now, after it had taken place, these could look back and say, "Well, now we understand." And that's why it was so difficult for them to understand it, because never in human history had there been a resurrection. There had been restorations, but never a resurrection. So this is something startlingly new. And that's why the angel said, this is what he told you about, and he knew it was going to happen, and you didn't understand it, but he did. And after these words, then they remembered. And they must have looked at one another and said, so that's what he meant. Another emotion, surprise, now comes in and overcomes their fear and their anxiety. Okay, now we'll turn to John 20 and we'll see what Mary was doing. John 20, verses 2 to 10. Now, this is Mary Magdalene I'm talking about. Now, let me repeat again, because I find these things rather hard to keep straight in my mind, and I'm sure you find it too. Mary Magdalene had started with this group and then got so excited she left them, and she went running on, and she just saw the tomb was open and she didn't wait for anything else. She just turned around and tore into Jerusalem. Now, Bethany was on the east of the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem on the west, and it seems as though these were probably staying over in Bethany on the east. That would have meant they started out to the Mount of Olives and Mary ran ahead, saw the tomb, then she kept on going west to the city of Jerusalem. She didn't cross or pass these people. They weren't coming out of Jerusalem. And so she is moving off to Jerusalem while they're coming up to the tomb. And she ran and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple in Jesus loved. That would have been John. And Peter and John are evidently viewed as leaders in the company of the disciples. So she wants to tell the leaders of what she has discovered. And all she knows now, you remember, is the stone has been rolled away. But she also knew that the tomb was empty, because she reported, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have laid him. Now, will you notice that even though Mary Magdalene saw the open and empty tomb, it did not bring to her mind what the Lord had been teaching, that he would be raised from the dead. And that shows just how completely blinded his closest followers were to what he had been teaching them. You might think that Mary would put two and two together when she saw the empty tomb. She might remember what the leaders remembered, that he said he'd rise again. But it didn't trigger any a reaction at all. And now she is overcome with consternation. Because, you see, according to Jewish thought, if a body were not properly prepared for burial, that was not only an offense to the memory of the departed one, but the Jews had some idea that somehow it would affect their joy and peace in the life to come. And so they thought that Mary thought by not giving Christ what she would call a proper burial, that somehow it could affect his happiness. And she wanted to find out where the body was. She wanted the apostles to start hunting for the body, put some action into motion that will let us discover what they've done with this body. Now, no doubt Mary thought that they had just taken the body and disposed of it as they would the body of a criminal, and it would be in an unclean place or just out in the dump. She knew she couldn't find a body, or if she did find it, she couldn't transport it, and so she wanted Peter and John to do something. And Peter and John went toward the tomb. They're running in their excitement. Here's another emotion. And Peter was outrun by the younger disciple John, and John just stood at the door of the tomb and began to peer in. And so they thought, you know, that when you're outside in daylight and peering into a dark hole, you really can't see anything. And John came that far and he stopped. And he's just trying to peer in and see what's there in the darkness. And Peter didn't do that.
Peter just rushed up, and he rushed right on into that darkness, and he could see by the early light, and he can feel around. And Peter discovered that the linen cloths were lying. And he also saw the napkin, verse 7, that it was upon his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but rolled up in a place by itself. Now, here we see the orderliness of the resurrection. We already said that Friday afternoon, Joseph and Nicodemus had wrapped the body according to custom. And we mentioned then they took narrow linen bandage-like strips and would wrap it around the body, cover that with the spices that would be very much like pitch, wrap it some more pitch, more wrappings, until there was a thick case around the body. Now, in this, which would be about 36 hours, those spices would begin to harden. And you couldn't unwrap the body. Just take the wrappings off. Because the pitch has seeped in and it's begun to set. And it's become hard. Now, if the body is not there, what are the two ways that the body could get out of those wrappings? One, to be cut out. And naturally, that's the only possible explanation. The body couldn't be removed without cutting the bandages. So that if men had removed the body, you would have had disturbed bandages. The second alternative is for the body to resurrect out of the wrappings. That way, the wrappings would be undisturbed. And I suggest those are the only two possible ways of removing the body from the wrappings. And the fact that Peter testifies that the wrappings had not been disturbed, but were exactly as they were when they wrapped around the body, gives us evidence for the resurrection of Christ. Now, we pointed out that they wrapped the body, but they did not wrap the head, but rather they covered the face with a small square cloth, or it's called a napkin. And when Peter looked for the napkin, he finds that it has been neatly folded up. If grave robbers had come in there, what would they have done? Given one grab and thrown that napkin away, and would have fallen in a heap off in the corner someplace. No, there's nothing hurried, hasty about this. It was done quietly and orderly, so that when Christ's body was resurrected, that napkin was folded up and placed by itself. So there is the wrapping that had the form of the body of Christ, but it's empty. It's there on the shelf. And Peter saw that. And he called to John. And I think that Peter must have been almost unintelligible in his excitement. John, hurry up. Come and see what I have found. And John went in. In verse 8, he saw and believed. Now tell me, what did he believe? He didn't believe in Christ in order to be saved. What did he believe? In the resurrection. He believed that Christ was actually raised from the dead. And in verse 9, up to that point, Peter and John knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They still did not understand. Until they went in and saw the wrappings. And then these scriptures became plain to them. Now we'll carry on in paragraph 173 to John 20 in verses 11 to 18. Remember, Mary had gone into Jerusalem to tell Peter and John about the opened tomb, the empty tomb. Peter and John ran. Mary wasn't able to run and come along with them. She had to come at a much slower pace. Remember, by this time, she's already walked several miles from Bethany over the Mount of Olives to the tomb, and then from the tomb into the city of Jerusalem. And it's been a busy morning for her. And so she follows the disciple, or the two, from Jerusalem out to the tomb. And by this time, Peter and John have already run back to the city of Jerusalem. And Mary approached the tomb and is weeping. Why? Mary, at this point, still thinks they've stolen his body and they don't know where it is. And so she is overcome with grief. And she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at his head and one at his feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Now, we point out before, we believe that inside of this tomb was a shelf carved out of the rock. That's where the body would have been placed. The group of women had seen angels in shining garments sitting on the stone outside. But when Mary comes and goes into the tomb, she sees two angels inside the tomb. And whether they're the same angels that were on the circular stone outside, now they've moved in, or whether they're two different angels, we don't know. But anyway, here are two angels there in the sepulcher. And Mary's eyes are so filled with tears that she really can't see. But she knew that there were figures there. And so when they said to her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" She said, "If you've taken away my Lord..." Or she said, "I'm weeping because they've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him. It's impossible for us to provide the burial that he ought to have." And she went outside the tomb, began to walk through the garden. And someone was out there and asked her the same question the angels had asked her. Verse 15, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And she thought that this one in the garden so early in the morning was the gardener, and that he was out there to take care of his early morning duties. And she addressed him as she did the angels, "If you're the one who has carried him away, then tell me where he is, and I will take him away." Jesus said unto her, "Mary." To me, that's beautiful. He just spoke her name. And when Mary heard him call her by name, she immediately recognized his voice. She had heard Christ call her when she was low, low, low in sin. And he'd called her. And without doubt, on innumerable occasions, because Mary was one of the women from Galilee who ministered to Jesus, she had heard him call her by name. And now she hears it again. In hearing that dear and familiar voice, she knew that it was the Lord. And she spoke to him in her native tongue, Rabboni. We would translate it, "my rabbi," or "my teacher." It was a title of respect, of affection, submission to his authority. But she personalized it, "my rabbi." And then Christ said something to her, And it's generated a lot of discussion and a lot of misunderstanding. Jesus said to her, "Don't touch me, for I am not yet ascended unto the Father. Don't touch me." Now this seems to imply that because Christ had not yet ascended to his Father, he could not be touched. And the way this is developed is to suggest that after his resurrection, Christ ascended into heaven to carry his blood, to offer his blood in the sanctuary in heaven. And that he had not yet done that. And until he had performed that work, his work of providing salvation was not completed, and until it was completed, he wasn't to be touched. Now, a week later, Christ invited Thomas to touch him. And so those who follow that interpretation say, sometime between this first Sunday, when Mary couldn't touch him, and the next Sunday, when Thomas was invited to touch him, Christ ascended to heaven to offer his blood to the Father. Now, I can't follow that interpretation, because that interpretation suggests that on resurrection morning, Christ's work in providing salvation for sinners was not finished. There was more to do. And that contradicts Christ's last words on the cross. What did he say? "It is finished. Nothing left to do. It's all done." You see, when Christ bowed his head and gave up his spirit, he was offering himself as a sacrifice to God. It was not necessary for Christ to transport his physical blood from heaven to earth to offer it to God. When he gave himself to the cross, he was offering himself to the Father. And when he died, he had offered his blood to the Father. And with that sacrifice, God was satisfied. If there were work to be done yet, if salvation were not complete, Christ would never have been resurrected, because resurrection is testimony that the work has been already finished and that God is completely satisfied. So, if that's not the explanation, what is it? And I think it's found in the word that Christ used here in speaking to Mary when he said, "Don't touch me." This is not the word that means to reach out a finger to feel something. It's the word that means to hold on to cling to, and has in it the idea of restraining somebody. Let me paraphrase it. Christ said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because you don't want me ever to leave you again." You see, Mary has been suffering indescribably from the loneliness and the bereavement of separation from one with whom she had enjoyed the sweetest fellowship. And she missed that fellowship. And she wanted that fellowship again. And when she saw Christ and recognized that it was Christ, she reached out to take hold of him, as though to say, "Now that we have been restored to fellowship again, I am never going to let you out of my sight." It shows us the depth of Mary's desire to be restored to intimate fellowship with Christ. Don't rebuke Mary for what she said here, because it reveals a longing that I wish could characterize every one of us. A desire for this intimate fellowship with the Lord above all else. Christ said, don't try to restrain me and hold on to me as though our fellowship depended on our personal presence with each other. And that's what he means when he said, don't touch me, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father. Now we'd have to go back to what Christ taught the 11 in the upper room. You remember in John 14 and again in John 16, Christ said, I will be raised, I will go to my Father, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. And after that comforter comes, the Father will come, and I will come, and we will make our dwelling with you. Now, what Christ is saying is this. Mary, you think our fellowship depends on our being face to face with each other physically. He said, no. When I ascend to my Father and I give you the Father's gift, the Spirit will make it possible for us to enjoy a deeper, more intimate fellowship than we have ever enjoyed when I was personally present with you. This is a truth that Mary didn't understand. The 11 that heard our Lord teach this didn't understand it. It's something they came to understand. And this is the amazing truth, beloved. You and I, because of our relationship to Jesus Christ today, and because of the indwelling Spirit within us, can know a deeper, more intimate fellowship with Christ than the 12 knew when they walked with him and lived with him and ate with him and slept with him day after day after day for years. That's amazing, isn't it? But that's what this word signifies to me. Mary, I can understand the desire of your heart to be restored to our fellowship, and you are going to hold on to me so we can enjoy that fellowship. But you don't have to hold on to me, because I'm going to go to my Father and give you the Spirit, and we will be able to enjoy a deeper fellowship than we have ever known before. Now, Mary, instead of holding on to me, there's something I want you to do. I want you to go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Go tell the disciples of the fact of resurrection. Now, she had gone to tell Peter and John, but the 9 were still ignorant. And so she says, Christ said, they have to be told. And you will notice Christ didn't send Peter and John to go and tell the 9. He gave Mary the privilege of announcing the resurrection to the 9. And so Mary, verse 18, came and told the disciples, that would be the 9, I have seen the Lord. And so she bears witness to the fact of the resurrection of Christ. Now Mary announced to Peter and John the fact of the empty tomb. And now she announces to the other 9 the fact that she had actually seen the resurrected Christ. So that Mary becomes the first I almost said the first spokesman. That would have been terrible, wouldn't it? I have to say today, the spokesperson. I hate that. Call me chauvinist if you want to. I'm too old. But she became the first announcer. There's no sex to announcer, is there? Okay. And then in paragraph 174, that brings us into Matthew 28, 9 and 10. Christ turned to the other women, the ones that had first come following Mary Magdalene, who evidently had stayed in that region. And even though Peter and John had come running up and left, and Mary Magdalene came up and left, there still I see them off in one recess of the garden, huddled together, and they can't understand what's going on. Nobody's stopped to tell them. But Jesus went up, and he just greeted them. All hail. Now, that's not a good translation. You ought to translate it, he walked up to them and said, "Hail, y'all." And they came and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. You notice, they did what Mary did. They touched him physically, but Christ didn't say, "Don't touch me." That shows me that it wasn't Mary's physical touch that was wrong. It was Mary's attitude as expressed by her touch that was wrong. And Mary wanted to restrain him. These came and touched him, but they worshiped him. And as worshipers, they are found at his feet. And Christ told these women to go to the disciples. He gave them the same commission that he gave Mary. Go tell my brethren that they depart into Galilee, and there shall they see me. They were not to stay on in Jerusalem. After all, that was dangerous. But they were to go up to Jerusalem, and he would meet with them there, and he'd have a lot of explanatory things to say to them. So there are two witnesses, and that's in keeping with Jewish custom. Mary Magdalene came to the brethren and said, "I've seen the Lord," and then she's followed by this group of women who bear testimony to the same thing. So if the disciples had discredited Mary's testimony, they have the testimony of the additional women. And we'll conclude with what's in Matthew 28, 11 to 15, paragraph 175. And this is a different kind of a testimony. While these women are going, and when this little group of women have left, again, there is no one around the tomb except the guards. And the guards have been overhearing all these conversations. And they've been watching this furious running back and forth by all these groups. And they've heard the burst of excitement. "He isn't here. He's gone. He's risen." And they think they better go and report. And so those Roman guards that were stationed to secure the tomb go back and tell the chief priests all that had come to pass. Now, what did these guards tell the chief priests? The tomb's empty. They told of the fact of resurrection. The very thing that these priests never wanted to hear. And this is not testimony from a group of believers. This is testimony from Roman soldiers. The tomb's empty. And the priests believed it. You will notice they did not question it. They did not deny it. But they tried to cover it up. And they had to have some story to tell, so they paid the soldiers not just a pittance, but Matthew says, large sum of money. And this is the story you're to tell. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. You know, it must have been a mighty large sum of money, because if a Roman soldier went to sleep at his post, he could be put to death. They had to pay them enough money for these soldiers to take a chance of losing their lives. That's how important it was that this story be propagated and the resurrection denied. Because I've never known sons of Abraham to willingly part with more than they had to. I'm not being Billy Carter anti-Semitic. I'm simply stating the fact that this was so important that the resurrection be denied, they had to resort to something like this to put the lives of the guards in jeopardy. "If this come to the governor's ears, we'll persuade him and rid you of care." So they took the money and did as they were taught. And John adds this note. If you ask any Jew about the resurrection of Christ, they will always say, "He wasn't raised from the dead. His disciples came and stole him." And that story permeated the city. And that was the explanation that they were stuck with. Well, we'll look at paragraph 176 and the further events of this day of resurrection and probably conclude our study next time. Father, we do thank Thee that Thou hast given to us the assurance that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. We thank Thee that this is heaven's testimony to the person of Christ, and heaven's witness to the accomplished salvation that Christ has provided through His death. And wilt Thou move us to worship and to obedience and to love of the One who died and who rose for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.